Recording. All right, so everybody have a handout?
Yep.
I don't think there's any blanks. I forgot to put a candy bar bonus question in.
What?
I know. My bad. And I don't think there's any blanks to fill in, so you may not need
candy
a pen.
Candy bar for everyone.
Yeah. Well, it's okay. Let's start. Okay.
No,
for those here last week, I don't think I have enough to give everybody. Last week, all right, let me start from the beginning. We're going through the New Testament. We already finished the Old Testament. And Tim, it's great to have you. Every week we're doing the next book in sequence, in order, in the New Testament. This week we're up to Colossians. We're in the writings of Paul. He's writing to the churches that he visited during his missionary journeys. How many journeys did he go on?
Three.
Oh, good deal. This is a good way to get rid of some candy bars. There's three of you guys. In the book of Acts, Paul went through three missionary journeys. Three times he set out from, you know, this is our map of the Mideast here. Jerusalem down here at the bottom. Here's Antioch. This was Paul's home church. The book of Acts is basically a history book about the birth of the church and how Paul set out from Antioch three different times. His circle got larger each time, and he started churches. That was the book of Acts. So the rest of the writings of Paul are letters that he's writing to these churches that he started. Just kind of a foundation there.
How many churches?
Seven. Good question. You probably know the answer.
Seven
churches.
Are those the seven churches of Asia Minor?
They are the seven churches of Revelation. They're not all in Asia Minor.
So these churches are the ones that if you were to take Pallades, the star constellation, or Patmos.
Is
that what matches?
No, that's the mythology. Those are the Eastern religions that kind of stole from.
Oh.
But you're on the right track because, which kind of ties in with Colossians because of the mixture of Bible teaching with astrology and those types of things. But anyway, Paul wrote to seven churches. In the book of Revelation, John wrote, well, Jesus actually addressed seven churches, and the churches match. Colossians lines up with the church of Laodicea.
There we go.
Because it's near Laodicea, and we'll talk about some of that. But, you know, Steve mentioned how applicable the writings are of Paul, and Colossians, probably like no other book, is just so, like, aimed at us, 20th century America, with the things that it's addressing. And we'll talk about all that. But anyway, Colossians is an awesome, fun book. Last week we did Philippians. Another candy bar bonus question. Does anyone remember what the theme was of the book of Philippians?
Brotherly love.
Joy. Yeah, I don't know if you guys were here last week. We had some flags. But like Steve mentioned, when we have Jesus as the center of our life, that will produce joy. Now, it's the same theme in Colossians. When Jesus is preeminent in our life, it will produce, it produces a lot of things, but what it produces that we're going to talk about is an antidote for the heresy that's going on. But anyway, so let's get back to our handout. I'm getting way off track. All right, so Colossians, it's the book of preeminence, like Steve mentioned. That's really the theme of the book. Does anyone know what eminence means? It's not a word we use a lot. When I hear the word eminence, I think of the Who's, the preeminence front, back when I was a teenager.
King.
Eminence is like, exalted. Preeminence, and I got the definition down here in point D. It's first in rank or influence. It's something that's superior in your life.
King of kings.
King of kings, exactly. What Colossians really is... Hey, Cameron.
Cool.
What's going on there? Can I grab a handout? We're just now getting started in Colossians. The Book of Preeminence, it's really a book about getting back to the basics and putting Jesus preeminent in our life. It's about the greatness. Actually, more than any other book in the New Testament, Colossians really exalts Jesus to let us know who he is. And the reason Paul does that in Colossians is because of the heresies that are coming into the church of Colossae, and we'll talk about those. But Paul is really kind of saying, hey, you want to worship something, you want a Lord to worship Jesus. This is the guy. And Colossians is really sets Jesus up to be preeminent. Colossians sounds like colossal, because Jesus is big in this book. He's all that. I mean, Paul really puts him up high. Jesus is big. The sin problem is big. It's colossal. I mean, we're a mess without Jesus. That's pointed out. His rescue of us is big. It's colossal. What he did for us, it's big. It's just a big book. Colossal. Jesus is colossal.
So, that's good.
That all kind of comes together. I thought that last night driving home.
I didn't think about that.
A truck passed us. We just left Dell's house. And I about locked him up because I was thinking, Colossians. That's like colossal. Jesus is colossal. it comes together. All right. Book of Colossians. It was written around 62. When Paul was in a Roman prison. We'll talk about that in a second. I'm going to get on through here. The 50,000-foot summary. Point B, the reason for Colossians is to encourage us to keep Christ first and preeminent in our lives. Returning to our first love. Back to the basics. You know, I love football. Everybody knows how I love football. Actually, I don't. I hate football. I hate football. But I always hear that whenever a team is not doing good, the Royals or whoever, Chiefs, whatever, you always hear the coach get on TV saying, we got to get back to the basics. We got to get back to the basics. Fundamentals. That's what Colossians is. It's driving us back to the fundamentals of how big Jesus is and how big he did things for us and how we need to have him big in our life. So it's a cool book. Back to the fundamentals. Key verse, point C there, right out of the gate in chapter 1, Paul sets Jesus up in verse 17, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. He is the man. He is God. So he really props him up. Then our definition of preeminence there, 1828 Webster, which I did find interesting. Webster pointed out that preeminence is from the Greek root word proto, which we get our word prototype. If you're going to build a new airplane, you build a prototype that's to be the example, which is the root word of preeminence. Jesus is our example. It all kind of comes together. The study of English is really cool. You know, our English language, it's not so much like, you know, the Hispanic languages or the Arabic languages that were like baked at a time period. English is a language that has really evolved, and it's a melting pot of all these different cultures.
Yeah.
And it's very interesting to study.
It's harder to learn English than even like Chinese.
Oh yeah, it could be. I still haven't learned it. I'm 50 years old. Mm-hmm. Yep, the Anglo-Saxons, the whole study of those guys is cool. All right, so where are we at on the old handout? All right, let's talk about Colossae. On your next page, I'm going to kind of summarize some of these. Your next page, I've got a map. Because I always try to include a little map, because it's really important to know. Yeah, it's good to read a book of the Bible like Colossians or Philippians or any of the others, but it's really cool when you know the backstory on why Paul's writing the book, and some things make sense. All right, so here's my Paul. He starts out from Antioch. His first trip, he goes through Asia Minor, and he starts the churches of Galatians, you know, the Lystra, the Derbys. And on his first trip, and Brian just finished the first trip in big service, on his first trip, a very important guy gets saved.
Yeah.
Does anyone remember who that is?
Oh.
He ends up being one of Paul's helpers.
Timothy
yeah. got saved on his first trip. Yeah, good job there. So, that was his first trip. Now, his second trip, he went a little further, went through Asia Minor, and he actually crossed into Europe, which is significant for us Europeans, and he started the Church of Philippi. That's what we talked about last week. And that's probably where Brian's wrapping up this week. Brian's going through the book of Acts, so he's kind of following us, or we're following him. So Paul's second missionary journey, he goes into Europe, and he starts Philippi, goes down through Berea, Corinth, the Corinthian church, is all in Greece.
Yeah.
Well, then during his second journey, he stays in a city called Ephesus, which is back in Asia Minor. He's on his way back. He stays in Ephesus for about 3 years.
Ephesians.
He later writes the book of Ephesians to these friends of his in Ephesus. While he's in Ephesus, preaching and teaching every day, it says in the book of Acts, I think around verse chapter 20, that he pretty much converted the whole area. I mean, he was a dynamic speaker and teacher. So while he was in Ephesus on his second missionary journey, two guys came over from a little city called Colossae.
Huh.
And those two guys were Epaphras and Philemon, which may ring a bell.
Yeah.
That's another book that comes a little later. Those two guys were Gentiles. I was going to make a couple more, but I didn't want to take it too far. But those two Gentiles came over from Colossae, which you can see on your map is about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. Those two guys went to Ephesus and got saved by listening to Paul. Well, they returned to their home cities, which were in the Lycus River Valley. There's a river that flowed through this area. You can see it on this map, but of course you can't. But there was a little valley there of cities. It was Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And that's what's on your map here. These guys started home churches in these cities. Paul never actually went to Colossae that we know of. He never went to Laodicea that we know of. He never went to this area. So these guys heard Paul's preaching. They went back to their home church, their home cities. They started churches. Now, we'll kind of leave that there. Now, the cities themselves.
So Philemon started the church at Colossae?
Yeah, in his house. He also was in Colossae. They were both kind of pastors. There's a, remember last week when we talked about Philippi, there was a big Roman road that went across South Europe here called the Ignatia Highway. There was also a big trade route that went from Parthia, from the east, over to the coast, to Ephesus, that went through Laodicea and Colossae. And there was also trade routes that went north to hook up to the Ignatia Highway. The reason I say all that, Colossae and Laodicea were at the intersection of like world cultures. They were getting travelers from the east, bringing in all the eastern religions, astrologies, mysticism, all the Babylonian stuff we read about in the Old Testament. All that influence was coming in from the east. All the Greek influence was already here that we've talked about, all the mythology, Titan, Poseidon, Zeus, and all those boys. And then you got Paul showing up with the new Christianity. And then you also have a lot of the Jews that have fled from Israel during Antiochus and all the persecution they were going through. So this place was like a melting pot of all kinds of thought. Just like today. I mean, man, the United States is just a melting pot. We've got everything you want to believe. You can find it.
Yeah, it's legal.
And it's legal. And if it doesn't exist, you can make it up and start another church. I mean, it's crazy today. I mean, you guys know that.
Yeah.
So that was the situation in Colossae. Now, That pretty much covers the second page.
That is still his second missionary journey?
This was, okay, yeah, that's a good point. During his second journey, Paul was camped out in Ephesus, and that's when these guys came over and they started the church. Well, Paul ends up going back to Antioch, and he does his third missionary journey.
He's originally from Tarsus, right?
Yeah, that's right here.
Yeah.
Kind of the Asia Minor. Because like I said, a lot of the Jews were pushed out of Israel, like before Jesus' time, during that 400 years. So there's a lot of Jews up here. But all right, so they start the church in Laodicea and Colossae. Paul finishes his third missionary journey. Well, Paul ends up getting arrested. You guys know that toward the end of the book of Acts. And he gets taken to Rome. And he's in prison. And remember, he writes, there's another bonus question. How many, while he's in prison in Rome, way up here, he's allowed to have visitors. He writes how many letters, how many books of the Bible does he write while he's in Rome?
Four.
They're called the prison epistles. Four. Very, very good. Makes me feel good. You guys are learning. Yeah. While he's in Rome, he has visitors. And while he's in prison, one of the visitors he has is a guy named Epaphras from Colossae. The pastor of the Colossian church. They're struggling. They're new believers. They've only been around about 5 years. You know, they've seen Paul. The guy got saved and started the church within 5 years, and now they're struggling. New believers. They've got all this influence going on in the city of Colossae. So Epaphras makes his way to Rome to visit Paul. Says, Paul, we're struggling. You know, we all believe the Lord. We got a lot of believers, but we've got all this false teaching that's coming in and it's influencing our people. What do I do? So Paul sets down and he writes the book of Colossians. That's what the book is. That's why when Paul, just right out of the gate, and it's really kind of a model with the way we should, Paul gives us a model about how we can combat false teaching, because we all do it every day at work. We hear all the stuff at work. Paul doesn't start out in chapter 1 tearing up the heresies and trying to pick them apart one by one.
It's a hug.
Yeah, the hug, smack, hug. He starts out in chapter 1 and just pushes Jesus way up. Says, hey, this is the guy. All this other stuff you're hearing, no. Jesus is the greatest. He's preeminent. He's the creator of all things. He actually gives us a list of seven things that we'll look at here in a second. He doesn't try to attack the heresy. First, he exalts Jesus. So that's kind of cool how he does that.
Now, Titus? Is that the guy's name?
Antiochus.
Mm-hmm. Now, did he write Colossians or did Paul?
Oh, Tychicus. You're talking about Tychicus. Mm-hmm. Tychicus probably wrote it, because Paul, remember, had bad eyesight.
Yeah.
Had eye trouble. Pretty much all the books someone else wrote, except one that we know of that Paul said he wrote himself.
Yeah.
Does anyone remember what that is? Of these books,
Galatians,
he was so mad at these guys, he sat down himself, and it's a book of rebuke. Paul wrote this himself. But all, you're right, yeah, Kevin, all these other books were penned by other people. And Tychicus was the guy for Colossians. So, the pastor of Colossae goes to Rome, tells Paul what's going down. Paul sets down, writes the book of Colossians. The pastor, Epaphras, carries it back to his church. And Paul actually asked, this letter needs to also be read in Laodicea. Because they've got the same problem. It's in the same valley. So, that's why we have the book. I think that takes us all the way down up to page 3. Top of page 3. Yeah, point 12. We don't know of Paul ever visiting Colossae. He's just writing the book. Point F on page 3. Why did he write? I think I covered all of that. I'm just making sure I didn't miss anything big. And then I gave you guys a timeline. I like doing timelines. I'm a visual person. So there at the bottom of page 3 is kind of the timeline of the same thing I just said. That actually, that's the third missionary journey. So Paul's in Rome. Epaphras visits him in Rome in 61. He writes the book around 62.
That's great, Jim. That's amazing.
Yeah, I love timelines. I use Microsoft Visio to whip them out, and just they tell more than I can say.
It's really helpful.
Yeah. All right, so let's talk about these false teachings a little bit. Same things we hear today. Nothing new under the sun, as Solomon would say. Colossians 2:8 there is the big verse we hear a lot of. Beware lest any man spoil you. We'll talk about that verse here in a little bit. It was basically the three types of teachings that Colossae / United States hear. Now, Gnostic, okay, and I made some points here I thought were kind of interesting. I put it in bold. Well, there's several points here. False teachers want to target new believers or those who are spiritually immature. We have a lot of cults in the United States, and actually all over the world, but there's a lot of them that are specific to the United States. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, some of those. Where they will really want to target people that don't know their Bibles, because those are the most gullible. Yeah, they love the Lord, but they don't know all the detail that they eventually need to know. And that's why I put in bold that false teachers will always use the same vocabulary that we use, we Bible believers, but they have different meanings. I don't know if you guys have ever went up against like a Jehovah's Witness, even a Catholic friends. They have the same words that we use. Are you saved? Do you know Jesus? Is Christ in your heart? Is Christ in you? I mean, all the terms that we use, they use too. But they have very different meanings. And it's one thing interesting with Colossians is Paul uses the same terms that some of these heresies use, like the fullness of Christ and greatness, preeminence, but more biblically. And another important point, false teachers don't want to deny Jesus. They just want to dethrone him. They want to lower him from being preeminent. So,
To a prophet,
I used to work with a Jehovah's Witness for years, and we went round and round. I was a pretty new Christian, and I didn't understand this whole vocabulary definition thing. Yeah. That we're saying the same thing, why don't we get along? They have different definitions, but yeah, Jesus is not preeminent God to any cult. He's always some lower angel, a begotten logos, or something. Yeah. So anyway, so then these are the primary teachings: the Gnostics, the Judaizers, and the Eastern religions that were intersecting at the city of Colossae. Now, Gnostic. Have you guys heard the term Gnostics? We hear it, and Brian will mention it sometimes. I've heard it for years. It's a term, it's a Greek word. It means to know. It means you know more than other people. It's a term that kind of brings in a big thought that there's a lot more to this God, and there's a lot more to Jesus, and there's a lot more of spirituality and being saved and all these things that are in the Bible. And these people have some kind of direct route. They have some kind of vision. God has told them something that he hasn't told you, and they have the inside track.
Well,
and there is a lot of Gnostic thought. Gnostic would be like humanism. It's a big term that means a lot of things to a lot of people. That's what Gnostic is. It basically sets up anything. It takes Jesus down and builds knowledge or something else up. There's still a church of the Gnostics. I mean, they're around. But Gnostic thought, Gnostics also thought you needed to know or do something to be saved, just like the Judaizers. There's a lot of teaching that has crept into the churches that you need to do something in order to have the fullness of God. Like tongues, it would be a Gnostic thought. Things that aren't in the Bible that way. So there's a lot of that. But anyway, those are Gnostics. A lot of false teaching has come in. I don't want to go there. But some of the examples in the Bible would be like the Pool of Bethesda. Remember, the guy was laying by the pool thinking that an angel was going to stir the water. You know, good guy, good intentions. I mean, thoughts like that, spiritualism, they have crept in. Then we'll believe that. So next was the Judaizers. Those were the Jews that lived in the area. They were teaching, you still need to be a Jew if you want to be saved, you need to be circumcised, you need to abstain from blood, you need to do a lot of diet things. Eastern religions, astrology, all the paganism, tree huggers. Global warming has almost elevated itself to its own religion. So I had to stick that on there. Mother Nature. I work with some Wiccans. You guys probably know some too. They're
weird people.
There's some weird people. Always smell of incense. But anyway. So that's kind of the things that Paul was up against. A lot of this Gnostic thought that's still around today, it came from a place called Alexandria, Egypt, down here, which is named after Alexander the Great. But there were some schools of thought that had Philo and Origen and a bunch of these guys that kind of really kicked off the Gnostic way of thinking. Actually, the Essenes, the Dead Sea Scroll clan, they were Gnostics. They had Gnostic thought. And a lot of the documents found in those clay jars were Gnostic teachings out of Alexandria. So, not the place to start a new Bible. All right, so an outline of Colossians on page 5. Paul, when he writes Colossians, you know, it's 4 chapters. It's like several of his other books. He always kind of follows the same method. He'll do the first half of the book. Actually, he did it with pretty much all these guys. Maybe not Galatians, but the first half of the book, he sets forth the teaching. This is the teaching. This is what God says about the matter. And then the second half of the book, this is how you do it. This is what you need to do. Practical steps to implement the first half of the book. And he does the same thing with Colossians. It's full of action words. You know, put on, put off. The word walk is in every chapter. Paul's really telling these people what they need to do to get Jesus preeminent in their life. So chapter 1. Let's look at chapter 1. Let's flip over to Colossians 1. And like I said, he starts right out of the gate exalting Jesus. I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. He does his introduction. Let me look if there's anything really we want to point out here. Well, let's look at verse 1, chapter 1, 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. See, Timothy's with him in Rome. Which, remember, he's writing these words chained to a guard in a Roman prison. Verse 2. To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have ye heard it before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, has it come up to all the world? Okay, I'm skipping down to verse 7. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was for you a faithful minister of Christ. Mm-hmm. Oh, Pam's back. Oh, that was quick. All right. Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So he gives his typical Paul introduction. He's thankful for him. He prays for him. And then he really starts in verse 9. Actually, I'm going to skip down to 15 because we're going to talk about verse 9 in a second. In verse 15, he starts really exalting the Lord. And this is where he gives us the seven superior things about Jesus is the reason that he is who he is. I'm going to pick it up in 14. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is, one, the image of the invisible God. Two, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were, three, all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is, four, head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Five, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father in him that should all, number six, the fullness, dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by seven, him to reconcile all things unto him. So those are seven things about Jesus that push him, exalt him up. Paul, and what's cool, it doesn't come out so much in English, but when Paul wrote these words, he used those Gnostic terms to describe these seven things. So kind of like blowing them out of the water, kind of taking a shotgun to all their teaching. Those things aren't number one. Here's your Lord that you want to worship. So I think it's kind of cool. Yeah, it's very cool. He takes them right on. Use their own words. He kind of wraps up chapter 1 in verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And this is the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that's a really cool verse that, you know, something that we talked about in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets, God didn't reveal the church age directly to the Old Testament prophets. They, I don't know if you remember, I did that drawing one time of the valley of the church that they didn't directly see. So the mystery of Christ indwelling, I mean, we have this gift of Christ in us, the hope of glory, that the Old Testament guys didn't have.
Didn't they hear God's voice though?
Yeah, they would hear it, and he would even come on them. Like he would come on David, and he would always pray, "Don't take your spirit from me." But he didn't indwell them and seal us. That's one of the seven things that happened to us the moment we accept Christ, is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed. We have Christ in us. That's our hope.
The Holy Spirit is like a down payment for future.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Is that what he's talking about in this passage, though, when he says Christ in you and the hope of glory? Because we didn't know.
We didn't know.
But it's hope and glory that Christ sealed us with, you know. I guess is that what I'm just trying to say?
Yeah, you're right. And Kevin kind of hit it on the head, too. The Gentile, back in the Old Testament, you had to be a Jew. If you wanted a relationship with God in the Old Testament, you had to go be a Jew. You had to be a proselyte, is what they called it. You had to, you know, like the book of Ruth, was a Gentile that wanted a relationship with God, so she kind of became a Jew. She adopted their lifestyle, their culture, their God. The Gentiles didn't have that possibility for a direct relationship with God. So now, and that's why verse 27 even says it's a mystery among the Gentiles, because now all of a sudden things have changed. Now that Jesus has died, he tore that curtain in the tabernacle so all could see the mercy seat. And now the Gentiles can have a direct relationship with God that was only possible through a Jew in the Old Testament, which is still kind of through a Jew. It's through Jesus.
So the Jews, like... Are they saved too? Like, are they sealed with the Holy Spirit as well? Or
They are. Yeah, and that was some of the things that were going on in the book of Acts, because now the Jews are getting saved. The Gentiles are getting saved. Now they're speaking in tongues because it's, you know, it's showing the Jews that they really got it. And the same thing happens to the Jews. Even now today, the Jews today don't believe Jesus was Jesus.
Yeah.
So they're unfortunately not saved.
Hasn't came yet to the Messiah.
They're still waiting on the first coming.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, like Cameron asked, were they sealed? They weren't sealed in the Old Testament.
No. Yeah. No. Yeah, in the Old Testament they weren't sealed. The God's Spirit would come and go. Because Christ hadn't died, they couldn't be sealed. Because it is a down payment. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is a down payment for our resurrection. It's coming. That's actually in Thessalonians next week. All right, so chapter 1 shows us who Christ really is. It's extensive praise of Jesus. Chapter 2 is where Paul starts taking on the false teaching. And he kind of shows that Jesus is the answer to all these different teachings. And he lays out 5 teachings throughout the chapter. The enticing words and down verse 4. Look at 2:4. Now this is where Paul starts taking on the heresy. He says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, you know, I'm with you in spirit." And then skip down to verse 6. And he's telling them, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." And verse 7, "Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." You know, there's a lot in that verse. He's encouraging these guys to, once you get saved, is to get rooted, get discipled, learn your word, learn the Bible, learn what God is saying, so you can be established. And then verse 8, so he's telling them, this is the second philosophy heresy, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Now, I looked up spoil. The Bible definition of spoil is like to seize something by violence. You know, you think of pirates, you know, spoil the booty. It's to go get something, to take something captive. So he's not talking about spoiling like your milk spoiling. He's talking about beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit. And that's what we see today. I mean, so many people are taken captive by this heresy, by all these teachings that are out there that aren't biblical. You know, I've had a saying I've used many times in here. There's a lot of things that are spiritual and Christian out there, Facebook or whatever. You see all these goofy memes and posts, but they're not biblical. They're not scriptural. And that's what Paul is warning these people against. There's a lot of stuff in our world that looks Christian. A lot of the music, a lot of the stuff we see looks Christian and it looks very spiritual, but it's not. If you really check it out, it's not biblical. One of them, I give you an example, would be God helps those who help themselves. That's not biblical. God helps those that can't help themselves. He's there for those people that need his help. Gives them a hand, picks them up. So, it's just stuff like that we hear all the time.
Where does it say that?
Facebook.
How many God helps those who can't help themselves?
Now, that's the whole theme of the man, God saving man. We can't save ourselves. We cannot help ourselves.
Specifically.
You know, we can't jump to the ceiling there and grab the 20 off the roof, like I talked about that one time. We need Jesus.
I think it's Mark Twain said that.
Did he? He probably, yeah, he's a Gnostic. Mark Twain's a Gnostic. No, I don't know about that.
He's one that says God helps those who help themselves.
Yeah, see, there's teaching like that that we all read and see every day that really isn't scriptural.
Yeah.
But, I'm sorry, Ray, go ahead.
He's saying draw from the Lord. And the more you draw from the Lord every day, you become closer with God. That's what I felt, because he's a philosopher.
Mm-hmm.
But he's also not downing philosophy. He's saying that the ones that are teaching the philosophy that, you know, your life is what you make it and all this, you're not trusting in Christ, is teaching you false things.
Right. It's you're right. That's a good point. Paul is exhorting us to just beware Don't let false teachings dethrone Jesus. Keep Jesus first, preeminent. There's a lot of, some philosophies are, you know, they're interesting, they're good. I mean, they're interesting. They sound good on Facebook. But they're not scriptural, and they're not biblical. And we just have to really watch ourselves and guard our hearts against those things. That's kind of what I'm saying there.
You were talking about that joy a little bit earlier.
Yes.
I experienced that yesterday. I felt called to talk to these people. I was in Longhorn Steakhouse there, and I was scared. Like, I had this fear about it. And finally, I just overcame the fear, and I went over and talked to them and asked them if they're Christians. And they said they didn't consider themselves Christians, but they believed in God. Mm-hmm. So I just asked if I could pray with them, and like everybody got in a big circle right there in Longhorn. The whole family. There was like eight.
Really?
People.
That's cool.
And we all held hands, and I prayed for them, and then I connected them to a church in Kansas City, and after that. Like, I went back over and sat at the table and everything, and I just started crying because I couldn't contain the joy.
Wow, that's neat. Yeah, so. Being used of the Lord. Yeah, that's neat, Kevin. That's neat. You were sensitive to God's prompting and do that. Yeah, very good. All right, so that was chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a cool chapter because he goes through these four things. Like in verse 4 is the next one about the legalism, and in verse 18 is more of the beguiling you of your reward. Yeah, actually look at 2:18. Paul's exhorting these new Christians that let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. You know, because we've talked about before, as Christians, when you know Christ, you are no longer under his judgment. You're a son. You're a son of God now. And there will be a day when we all, each one of us, will stand before the Lord. And he'll look at the things that we did on earth with the things that he gave us. You know, what did you do with what I gave you? Is what he'll do. So, and that is how we'll get an inheritance from the Lord. You know, crowns and things. So in verse 18, Paul's telling us, don't let these heresies steal your inheritance that you could get by staying faithful and to staying close to the Lord and worshiping these angels and all these other things that he lists. So there's another reason to really guard ourselves from these heresies. They can steal our inheritance. All right, so chapter 3, he kind of switches gears in chapter 3. He actually starts with an if in verse 1. If. Okay. Chapters 1 and 2, he lays out the teaching. Chapter 3 is now we're going to get to what you need to do. Now we get back to the fundamentals. You know, this is the whole football team thing. This is what you do now. If you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And then the famous verse in chapter, or verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. And he goes through this chapter telling him to get rid of the old vices in verse 5, mortify, it means to destroy your members, which are like your passions, your appetites, which are upon the earth. You know, and he lists out fornication, uncleanness, and inordinate affection, all these other bad, wicked things. Get rid of this stuff from your life. In verse 7, with things that you used to do, put off more, you're lying. Then verse 10, put on the new man. So you get rid of the old habits, get some new habits, get some new things going on in your life. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or barbarian, all need to do it. He kind of finishes out the chapter with more stuff to put on. Verse 18, he addresses the wives because they have lots of issues. Verse 19 is the husbands. They have more issues. The children. So what he's telling these people is make Jesus first in your life in all of these different areas. We're going to talk a little bit more about some of that, but he just goes through telling them all how they need to be. Looking for something that stands out here. I made a note on. Yeah, and that was kind of chapter 3. He finishes out again in chapter 4. talking about our walk. You know, I mentioned the word walk is in every chapter. He's really hammering that we need to walk right. Chapter 4, he kind of wraps it up with our employers, masters. And it's about treating people fairly, praying, continuing in prayer. In verse 2, he's giving them things to do. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. So that's kind of chapter 4. And then he closes out the book. I think he says, he mentions Tychicus. Oh, yeah, look at chapter in 4:15. Verse 4:15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Memphis and the church which is in his house. He actually mentions about 10 people as he's wrapping up. And then verse 16, and when this epistle is read among you, Colossians, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And let ye likewise read the epistle from the Laodicea. So there's another book that we don't have. Some people think that might be Ephesians. But anyway, then he kind of wraps up the book. So that's the Colossians. It's a very short book, 4 chapters. First 2, Jesus is awesome, that he's your Lord. The last 2 chapters are how do you do it. How do you make him first, which leads us... Man, I'm way behind. Is the book of 3 things we learn from the book of Colossians. When you read Colossians, and it only takes like, gosh, I don't know, 20, 30 minutes to read, I just kind of noted 3 things that stood out to me when I read this book. Right, first, back to the basics, Jesus first. We all have something first in our life.
Yeah.
We all do. That's why I did the little... A little drawing here. We all have something first in our life. You may not know what it is. You may not. Other people do. God does. And this is, you know, I struggle with these things too. This is one of the books that I had a hard time with because it's hard to keep Jesus first in all areas of your life. Yeah, it's kind of, it's just hard. So, We know what's first in someone's life by what they by their actions, by how they behave, by what the, you know, we behave how we however we believe, that's how we behave. If we have bad beliefs, we have bad behavior. So it all kind of ties together, and when whatever is first in your life, you're going to fight to do. You're going to find time to do it. You know, you're going to make sure you have the time and resources to do this thing that's first in my life. And that's where it's so important to keep Jesus as that first. And for so many years, I would see this. Have any of you seen this triangle drawing here? This is why I always heard, keep God first in your life. You have God at the top. And then you should have, you know, like your spouse, your family, your job, and other things listed down. And that's a good drawing. But whenever I read Colossians, I see it differently. I see it as that bottom graphic. You know, not putting God in a box where he's up here by himself, and now you're doing your own thing in your jobs and your family and all the other things in your life. But now God is up here and he is a part of, he's not above the things in your life. He's actually in the things of your life. He's part of your family. He's part of your relationship with your spouse. He's part of your relationship with your friends. They all know that God is first in your life. Because the thing that's tricky is it's hard to juggle all of the demands in our lives every day. I mean, we have worry, we have jobs, we have family, we have all these things to worry about. And keeping God first is hard to like worry about and do. But when you actually put him in these things in your life and let him do it, it's easier. That's the way it's supposed to be. Anyway, so I like that lower drawing. But when you do put God in the right place in your job, in your family, in your relationship, it'll just work. It'll you'll be a better person for it. It's like I said, people know what is first in your life. So what I did, on the next page, I gave you just five simple things that you can help do this. And these are the fundamentals. You know, if we're a football team, this is the basic stuff that you're taught right out of when you know Christ. And number one, well, it's all based on Matthew 6:33, that if we seek first the kingdom of God, seek Him first and His righteousness, then all these things. Now, what is these things? It's defined a little further up in Matthew 6. It's where to live, your house, your job, your family, your cars, your relationship. All these things will be given when you seek Him first. And there's five simple ways of doing it. Give Him the first hour of your day. And I've said this many times up here. Set your alarm clock a little earlier in the morning. Spend some time with the Lord. You will not regret it. I do it every day, and I just love it. That's my favorite time of the day, is just quiet time with the Lord. You know, I'll go outside and sit outside, watch the birds, and just talk to the Lord. I encourage all of you guys to do it. Number two. Actually, Jesus got up early. That's that verse in Mark 1:35, where Jesus would get up early and go pray. All right, number two. Give God the first day of your week. Today's Sunday. This is the Lord's day. Give Him your day. Most people look at Sunday as their day to sleep in. You know, I've had a rough week. I deserve it. I'm going to sleep in today. Well, that's God's day. You need to get up and get here.
Well, you know, this is our sustenance, our bread. Mm-hmm. So even if we are tired, by us doing this, it's going to fill us back up.
Oh, man, amen to that. I mean, I know me and Steve have talked about it. I mean, when we have a rough week and you are beat up, we are beat up out there in the world, there is nothing like coming here with God's people and just recharging our batteries. And I'm ready for another week now. So, all right, number three, give God the first consideration in your decisions. Don't just haul off making all these plans. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to change jobs. I'm going to... whatever. Just ask the Lord. Lord, should I be looking for another job? Or if a job comes to you, or a new place to live, or, you know, like an old playmate from years past comes into your life, should I be spending time with this person right now? Or should I go move, even though this looks like a better deal? Yeah. All right, number four. Give God the first portion of your pay. Yeah, like Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 is, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. We all know that we're to give back, be thankful, you know, give Him the first portion of your pay. Give God first place in your heart. Just like we talked about in Philippians, when Jesus is the center on the throne in your heart and you're waving the flag of joy, that giving Him the preeminence will help with your relationship with the Lord. All right, number two. I got to move on here. So those are five simple things that we can all do that I just encourage you guys.
Yeah.
Get up earlier. Get to church every week. Whatever the others were. I'm looking at the clock, so I got to keep rolling here. All right, number two.
1, 3, 4.
Guarding your heart. There's several interesting things about... Okay, let me say it this way. Colossae, this little city over here, it's not even in bold. It's not a significant city. All of these cities still have ruins today that you can go to. You can see Philippi. You can see the things there. You can go to Corinth. And Colossae is just a pile of dust. There's nothing there. There's no tour buses going to Colossae. Whenever heresy started coming into this little insignificant town, Paul immediately put a stop to it. And that's kind of the same thing with us. Heresy and false teaching will creep into your life in subtle, insignificant ways. And you've got to be on guard and take care of it immediately and put a stop to it. You got to really guard your heart. Because like I said, they were slowly trying to dethrone who Jesus was. They were still talking about Jesus. And that's what we see today. People still talk about Jesus, but they just want to kind of dethrone him from your life. So, anyway, guard in your heart. False teachings are everywhere. Number three, this is my favorite. I should have put this as number one, but the most important way to pray for other people. And I think this is awesome. Back in chapter 1, just flip over there real quick. When Epaphras goes to Rome and says, man, you know, we've got all these heretics setting up camp. You know, we got the first church of the Gnostics. We got the synagogues. We got, you know, the Eastern Orient Express or whatever this stuff. We got all these churches. We're having trouble. When Paul's praying for them, he doesn't pray for their circumstances, you know, Lord, go burn down the Gnostic churches, or you know, get the Judaizers out of there. Paul doesn't pray for their circumstances. He prays for the people in the circumstance that they would see God in it. And let me shut up. I'm just going to read it here. It starts in verse 9. Look at 1:9. Paul says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? In verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all his might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness. So he's really saying, I'm not praying that God will fix their circumstance, that he'll burn down the church of the Gnostics or anything else, but that God would transform them, that they would be filled, controlled, with the knowledge of his will. You know, if you've been through discipleship here at our church, you know that God has a will for every one of us, that we be conformed to the image of his son. And that we need to, and he's praying that they would be filled with that knowledge, be controlled with the knowledge that, that's what they need to be, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding and all these circumstances they're in. Paul's praying that they be transformed in their circumstance, not that God would remove it. So, I think that's really cool. I love that. I've had that highlighted in my Bible for a while. So, and he does it to verse 10, so that they'll lead a life worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. A life of obedience and preeminence. So, summary. Colossians, Jesus is big. The sin problem's big. His rescue of us is big. Keep him preeminent in your life, and that will help guard you against all the nonsense and false teachings that we're constantly bombarded with. So you won't get knocked off the path. Which, I've mentioned this before too many times, when someone gets saved, they're the most vulnerable to old friends, jobs. All of a sudden, they've got a housing situation that looks awesome. There's all these things come into people's lives to knock them off the path. The Colossians, if you keep your heart to the Lord, will help keep you between the white lines. So, any questions on Colossians?
What's the difference between wisdom and spiritual understanding?
Well, that's good. Wisdom and understanding are both defined in Proverbs. Wisdom would be like the Word of God. It would be the principles that should direct and guide our decisions. Like, where spiritual understanding is how you apply the wisdom. You know, it's kind of subtle, but understanding is seeing God's perspective on the thing. Wisdom, you know what to do. Trust in the Lord with all the heart, so that He will, you know, give you desires, but it's knowing how to apply biblical truth, spiritual understanding. There's a lot of people, I mean, there's a lot of wisdom in the world. You can turn on CNN and see wisdom, you see facts, what to do. They don't know that God's behind it, like this whole thing with Syria and all that. It's another subject, but Anyway, Steve, you want to wrap up there?
Good. Let me remind everybody, because I know a couple of you are new. In Romans 1, I'm reading verse 11, it says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established." And so our goal for this class is to be established. And Jim, you mentioned that word established today. And so anyway, just wonderful application. This was just really solid. But the goal of this, Jim is imparting some spiritual gifts to us, isn't he? And so, but the end of it should be that we be established. And so I need this. And you know, he mentioned just in our daily lives we hear of false teachings. I work with a guy, his last name is Islam. That is his last name. And he came to me one day and said, "You know, really we believe the same." And so it's like you're saying, yeah, he dethrones Christ, and you know, they believe he's a prophet. So we all deal with that somewhat. And one thing you're mentioning with Paul here, Brian's coming up on Acts 17, and who knows what's in Acts 17? What's Paul preaching?
Is that Mars Hill?
At Mars Hill, he preaches in like an amphitheater.
Yeah.
So it's really cool that our church in the park is coming up, and Brian thinks he's going to be Acts 17. He's going to be preaching in the park in an open amphitheater.
Cool.
Like Paul. So anyway, that's just something to pray about. I just thought it was interesting. Brian felt led to preach this year. We're not going to have a testimony. We're not going to have a missionary come in. And so Brian's going to be just continuing with this Acts series, and he'll be in Acts 17, Lord willing, at Mars Hill. But and if you missed it, our sister Cheryl, her dad is, she feels like he's dying. So,
just real quick, I know we're behind, but I just want people to pray for Cheryl. Cheryl is still grieving the loss of her husband, mm-hmm, like 6 months ago or 7 months ago. And she's been placed by distant family.